Hello to all. Pardon me, I'll have a little bit of water and then we'll get on with it. As was stated, the message this afternoon, the title or the content is about believe or believing the gospel, that is, the good news. In the first segment Mr. Waterhouse gave, we saw very clearly from the scriptures that salvation, that is being saved, born into God's family, salvation is a gift. It's not something we earn. It is a gift, but it is conditional. I can hear sometimes people say, wait a minute, conditional? No, it's not. You're wrong on that. Well, we were shown very clearly from the scriptures that there was a condition that we must do. That is, we must repent of our sins, and we must also make changes after we have repented. And if we don't do that, well, then we've rejected God's offer of being rescued or saved or salvation. That is the condition that we must give to God or fulfill to God. That is repenting of, being sorry for the things we've done, asking God to forgive us, and then burying the old self and making changes in the rest of our life. We also came to understand, if we were listening carefully, that belief and faith, we believe something, we have faith in it, are inextricably linked to obedience, following what God says. Or you could say, it was talking about faith, which involves belief. Faith without works or actions or results is dead. I'd like to introduce a thought for your consideration this afternoon. It's called the will of the Father. Sometimes we talk all the time about Jesus, but the Father is very clearly central in the Bible, as was said also. And since it is his program, his plan, since he is the Father, or if you could say in modern English, since he is the boss, we need to think a little bit about, well, what does God want? So I'd like to introduce the thought of the will of the Father. I said that salvation is a gift that is conditional. And I think I gave some reasons as to why that is a truth from the Bible. I said that, but some could say, yeah, but who is Hargrove? I've known him. He's just a man. How can he dare say that? Who is he? Well, you know, we always like to quote famous people in order to back up and prove what we've said. And when we hear that President Obama said, oh, wonderful, or we hear what Mitt Romney says, marvelous, or if we hear what, who knows, some famous individual, male or female, how could it be wrong if they said that? And so we like to quote famous people, and that gives some oomph to what we've said, and people then will believe what we've said. Well, in line with this statement that I made about conditional, how about quoting Jesus? How about quoting something that he said that falls right in line with what I said? Let's look in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 20, and you will find that Jesus was talking about how to know such and such, if they truly are what they say. Matthew 7, and verse 20 says, and he had been talking about trees or example of human beings and being converted or any other thing, you might say, people, businesses, by their fruits you will know them. Now, we talk a lot sometimes today about individuals and say, oh, he's a fruit. Well, we don't mean then by the number of fruits that we have out there, you will know. But fruit, pineapple, grapefruit, peaches, oranges, there are many different fruits that are very lovable and good. And so Jesus was saying by the fruit that they produce or the results that they bring forth, you'll know whether they're yes or no. And then Jesus said in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or boss, or savior, or whatever name they would give him, not everyone who says that to me shall enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. They're used interchangeably. Did Jesus really mean that? That people say, they call him Lord, Lord, they look to him, so they say, as their master. But he said, not everybody that says that will be in the kingdom of God. Is he prejudiced? Is he a racist? Why would he make such a statement? He said, they will not all enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus said that the Father has somewhat to say about this. It's whether or not it is his will to do these things. Some people think that Jesus is the central figure, and he is, but they seem at the same time to forget that God the Father is the central figure over all things, because Jesus said, even though that he and the Father were one, that the Father was greater than he was, and he shows deference to the Father. Then Jesus continued to say in verse 22, many, not just a few, but many will say to me in that day, well, wait a minute, haven't we prophesied in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do many wonders in your name? In their mind, they're convinced they did. And then you read in verse 23, Jesus said to them, and then I will declare to them, do I know you? Have we met before? Are you part of my group? How did you get here? I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's pretty strong. I never knew you. Depart from me. And then he shows the reason why. They were not living by God's ways. He said, you who practice, not just an occasional goof, not just an occasional sin, but those who are practicing lawlessness or not living by God's laws or breaking the laws. This shows very clearly then that if you're not doing what God said, then you will not be given salvation. So in that sense, salvation is condition, and the condition is that we must be living by God's laws or God's ways, because it's his kingdom we're asking to enter. And then he likens those individuals to a certain particular person or a group of people. Some might read this, and like the joke I heard, this was a poor person, and he wanted to get rich quick without doing anything at all to earn it. He believed in God, and he looked up to God, and he said, God, why didn't you let me win the lottery? And of course, you've heard this before, know what God said. Well, my son, you didn't buy a ticket. You didn't buy a ticket. If you want to win the lottery, you at least have to buy a ticket, or they'll never select your name. So there are sometimes conditions that must be met. Now, there's another one that illustrates this also in Matthew 21. And this one is it's kind of humorous, because Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and their answer is a little humorous. In Matthew 21, and let's see, verse 28. Jesus had been challenged on where did he get his authority, and he asked them a question they wouldn't answer. He said, well, I'm not going to answer yours then. And then he said after that, but what do you think? And then he begins to give an example. A man had two sons. And the man came to the first son, and he said, son, go, work in my vineyard today. And the man said, or the son said, I will not. Who do you think you are to tell me to work? I'm not going to do that. But afterward, came to his senses. He regretted what he had said. He regretted it, and he did go and work. You know, sometimes we learn things after a while, and we decide, well, that was a stupid decision I made. I think I need to do it differently. And that's what this man did. Well, then he came to the second son, and he said, likewise, you know, would you go work in my vineyard today? And the second one said, oh, yes, I'm just waiting for you to ask me. I want to do that so badly. I go, sir. But he never went. He never went. Then Jesus looked at the Pharisees, and they probably were scratching their head, what's he talking about and why is he saying this? Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, now, my question is, which of the two did the will of the Father? Again, that expression, the will of the Father. And I'm sure the Pharisees gulped a little bit. They said, it's like the first one. The first one. The one who may have said he wasn't going to do it, but he rethought it and he actually did it. Or there were results. The second one didn't have any results. He said he'd do it, but he never, as we say, never got around to it. And then Jesus, you'll find, told the Pharisees that there were tax collectors, which the Jews hated, and there were harlots, which they despised. And obviously he was talking about the tax collectors and the harlots who had repented and who had believed. He said that those individuals would enter the kingdom of God before the religiously oriented Pharisees. And the reason they would was because they believed Jesus Christ. That is, the tax collectors and the harlots ultimately believed what Jesus did. They repented of their sins, they changed, and they followed. And the Pharisees, though they were very, very religiously oriented, they would not relent and believe what Jesus said. Now there's one other in John chapter 5 and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30, Jesus was talking about himself and his way of operating. He said, I can of myself do nothing. Well, he raised people from the dead. He fed thousands. What do you mean he could do nothing? He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment or the results of my actions is righteous. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will. You call those type of people who do seek their own will all the time self-centered. I do not seek my own will, but I seek the will of the Father who sent me. So he showed deference to the one he called his Father. There is an example of this in Matthew 26, and I think this is a wonderful example. I think it's very encouraging to us as human beings who sometimes say, man, I don't want to do that. No, I don't want to do that. You're asking me to do that? Matthew 26 and verse 36, a classic example of humility and a willingness to be a servant for the sake of other people. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, you sit over there, I'm going to go talk with God the Father. You stay here, I've got to talk with God. And Peter and James and John were there with him, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed because, doesn't say it here, but he knew what God's plan was, and he knew his part in it, and he knew that it called for the death of the Messiah whom he believed he was. Now, nobody likes to envision his death, not even Jesus, even though it had been planned. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. You stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther, fell on his face, and he talked with God, and here's what he said. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible..." That showed, he said, you know, is there any other way we can do this? Do I have to? No one else can? Is that the only way it can be that we can expand the family and there be others brought into the family of God? And that only way, is it only that I have to die? He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, on the surface, you could say, Jesus was self-centered too. No, he was just talking to God, because then he said, "Nevertheless." In English, you'd say, "Well, it's not what I wanted, but I know it's needed to be. I know it must be, and I'm willing to do it. If it is possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but I'll do it your way, as you will." I think that's a marvelous statement of our older brother, and shows his humility, his willingness to serve, even in the light of the fact that he could have turned it down. Because, you see, unless Jesus had given his life for all of mankind, no one, including you and me, would be saved. There would be no more in the family of God. It would just be God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. So being in the family of God was conditional in that sense for him. He had to give his life. One other, in Galatians 1, verse 4, Paul talking to members in the church of God in the area of Galatia, and he made this statement in chapter 1 and verse 4. He had started by saying in verse 3, "Grace to you, which is undeserved pardon, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." And continuing on that thought of Jesus, the Messiah, verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins." And the reason he did that is so that he might deliver us from this present evil age. That is, rescue us from this world in which we live. And I think only the naive would say this world has it all settled and solved and everything's fine. It's going to work out good. It's wonderful. If you read your newspapers or listen to the stories at all, we know it isn't that way. The ones who are campaigning, running, as they say, to become president, do everything in their power to make the other person look so bad that you'd be an idiot if you voted for him. "According to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." He did it according to the will of the Father. Sometimes there are things that have to be done, that is, acted upon, and there is no way out of it. The only action is we must do it. We must repent of our sins, and we must follow God's ways. I think there's a verse that summarizes this in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9, "He was an aging apostle at the time. He had made quite a few mistakes. He had a few scars on his body from those mistakes. He had learned several things the hard way." And here's what he said from personal experience in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 3. He said, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." Oh, is that right? Well, why doesn't he always do it instantly when we ask him? "And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the key of judgment." And then he talks about No, just... I'm reading in chapter 2, if you didn't catch that. I said chapter 3, I think. 2 Peter, there's a 2 in there somewhere. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." You know, it's been, 2,000 years since Christ was here, and it's not over yet. So that's kind of long. And he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish or miss out or not be in the family of God. Now, there are those who believe that all, absolutely all, no one will be exempted, will be saved. As we say, come hell or high water. In other words, they're going to make it. There's no exception. But here he said, he is not slack concerning his promise, as some. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Now, I didn't say that all would not perish, but he's not willing that any of them perish, but his will is that they should come to repentance, which means to be sorry for their sins and to change their lifestyle and to live God's way. Now, that's a wonderful summary. He isn't willing that any should perish, but they do have to come to repentance, or they have to come to a change of mind, change of action, and change of lifestyle. So, to be redundant, salvation is conditional in that it requires that we have a change of thought, we have a change of mind, we have a change of action, we have a change of lifestyle. Baptism, as was said, pictures the burying of this old past and the rising to a new life based on different laws. If we never change, and that's our choice, what can God do? He's not going to force us. As I said, you didn't buy a ticket. You didn't buy a ticket, so the result is that you didn't follow the guidelines. Now I'd like to introduce another category of thought. Speaking of this, God's will, what is God's will or what is God's purpose for life in general, our life? I think, and this is my impression, that religion has deceived us for so long that it's sometimes hard to understand, accept, and believe what God truly is all about. It's just confusing because there are so many different variations of what God has said, what God believes, what God's plan is. And there is a place that says, all have been deceived. We don't look on God's truth as a religion as such. We look on it as the best way of life that's ever been invented. And it really is. In order to believe the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, we have to know, we have to understand, and we have to believe in who God really is. Is God just a stone column that's up there and we bow down to that? Is God just a tree that someone chopped in half and he made a god out of the first half and he put the second half in the fire and burned it and cooked his food with it? Isaiah laughingly joked about that in one of his pages. So we must know who God is, because if we don't really know and believe and acknowledge and firmly believe in who God is and rejoice in who and what God is, it's sometimes hard to make changes because we think, well, why? I'm just good as he is. Let's look in Genesis 1, verse 1, and we will see something that we read over all the time. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God," and the Hebrew word is Elohim, I am meaning plurality. Didn't say how many there, but it's more than one. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We read in other places that God the Father created the universe through Jesus Christ. The The one we worship created the universe. This morning at eating breakfast, our son had given his mother, my wife, Delee, some flowers the other day, and we had it on the little kitchen place there where we eat sometimes, and they moved it over to the table, and we were eating and looking at that, and it had blossomed and bloomed, and it was just amazing as to the fact that such beauty had come from just one little seed. And you think, what type of mind, what kind of being can do that? Make, and not just with this one flower, but with many other things, one little seed. It's put into the dirt, and up comes this absolutely marvelous, beautiful item. I can't do that. I don't believe you can either. But God can. What kind of being is He that we believe in? And it says He built the universe, the heavens and the earth. So it's not just one little flower we're talking about, but a multitude of incredibly intricate items that no human being can copy. God created that. That's who He is. Some people have bumped into God, although God was calling him at the time, and they didn't know He was. To them, they just bumped into Him. And there's a good example of this in Exodus 3, about the story of Moses after he had been in Egypt for 40 years, and then he made a mistake and killed a man, and then he was in Midian, and he was nobody for 40 years. And that's when God, when the man was humbled, said, okay, he's ready. We'll deal with him now. And in verse 14, you will find in verse 13, Moses said to God, after he had been introduced, when I come to Israel and I say to them, the God of your father sent me to you, they're going to ask me, what's his name? What'll I tell them? And God said to Moses, tell them, I am who I am. That means the eternal. The eternal. I am who I am. I am what I am. I am the eternal. So not only is he able to create and rule the universe, but he is eternal. Many of us are complaining of our aches and pains because we can see the end from the beginning. In our case, we're getting old and wearing out, and we know we're not going to last forever. In fact, one of our dear brothers in the Cambridge area died this morning in the hospital in Zanesville, Mr. Tom Jackson. He's 92 years old. He breathed out his last breath. That's a long time, 92. I have a brother that died at 92. My father died at 92. But 92 is not eternal. God is eternal. He has lived from eternity into the past. He is eternal now. He will live to eternity into the future. That's our Father. That's our God. That's who He is. It said that Elohim created, that means more than one. You will find in 1 John 1, the first two or three verses, it kind of makes it clear about this Elohim. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, the one which we, and John was speaking personally of when Jesus was there, we, the apostles, have heard, we have seen him with our eyes, we have looked upon him, our hands have handled him concerning the word of life, that is Jesus, the word of God. The life was manifest, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So here he brings one in called the Father, and in verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, we're going to tell you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. So he brings the Father in as one of those that we worship as God, and with his Son, Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah. 2, who is God? As I said, is he just a marble obelisk? Is he just a marble statue? What is he? Well, he's a spirit being. There are 2, God the Father, God the Son. Jesus said, you know, we're equal in that sense, but I show deference to him. So we have to know, what is our purpose in life? Well, first of all, we have to understand who God is in order to understand more fully what is our purpose. Some have read the booklet, Why Were You Born? And in it said, you are born to become God, and to them that's almost blasphemy. Now, some think they're not far from God anyway on their own, you know. Not going to take all that long for them to become God. Let's look in Genesis 1, verse 26. What is our purpose after we understand God, who God is? Who are we? Are we eternal? Are we God in the flesh of a human being? Genesis 1 and verse 26 says, after he had created all the animals and other things, God said, let us, though more than one, let us make man or mankind in our image. So what does God look like? Well, what do you and I look like? Not so good sometimes, but if we clean up, we look pretty good. But we are human beings. We are made in God's image, so we know what God looks like. He's not a 15-head monster. Not at all. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. So we're made in God's image, and we're made to have dominion here on the earth, to rule, and to become a part of the family of God. For what purpose? Well, let's look in Hebrews 2, verse 6, and we'll find New Testament teaching about this. Hebrews, Paul was talking to the old-timers in Jerusalem, the Hebrews, who probably because all of the troubles they'd gone through had kind of lost hope. They were discouraged. They wanted to kind of give up and quit, maybe. And Paul was trying to encourage them with the knowledge he was giving. So in Hebrews chapter 2, you will find he said this, and it involves our purpose as human beings, why we're here. Why were we born? What is our purpose? Hebrews 2, verse 6 says, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man or mankind that you're even mindful of him? Or the son of man, human beings, that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Well, you wouldn't know that sometimes when you look at people, what they've done to their body. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet, allowing him to rule. And it said he left nothing. But then Paul said, but now we don't yet see all things put under him. He's got something to learn. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for the death, it said, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every person. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. That's what his purpose was, and that's why he said, if that's the way it has to be, Father, that's what I'll do. We will bring more people into the family of God, bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So our purpose is someday to be born into the family of God, to be brothers with Jesus Christ, children of God the Father, in the family of God, men and women. I've said this many times before, I'll say it again. God's purpose in dealing with us as human beings is that he wants to share with us. As was said, we think sometimes that God is trying to take everything from us, and Christians have no fun at all. The world is the one that's having the fun. But it isn't that he's trying to take it from us. He is trying to share it with us. And by teaching us and aiding us in learning to live his way, we will ultimately share that with him. I don't know what you've been through as a human being, whether you feel like you're a total loss of everything, you've made all mistakes. And thinking about being in the family of God as a spirit being, I just cannot grasp that. Well, that's fine. Keep reading, and you will. But if you can grasp it, it should give you hope that human beings were born for the purpose in life of becoming sons and daughters of God, members of his family, and being allowed to assist forever in the kingdom of God. So the conclusion of all of that is that when we finally believe the good news, you have to read it, first of all, just to become acquainted with it. Then you have to buy into it. It becomes yours, and you actually believe that. If nobody else does, you believe it. We finally grasp what God has in mind for all of us as mankind, and this hinges on our being willing to repent of our sins. If we don't, as I said, not to be redundant, but if you don't buy a ticket, you're never going to win it. You're never going to win it if you don't buy the ticket. This hinges on our willingness to repent of our sins, to accept the sacrifice of Jesus as our Savior and older brother, to be humble enough to live our life according to what God asks of us or wants of us, not what we want. God's will, not just our will. Why do we need to change? Why do we need to repent? I think I said a while ago, only the totally ignorant and naive would fail to see that we live in a very critical time at this time of life. We live in a critical worldwide situation of history. Who wants to go down as they're going down? As I said, our leaders, or the ones that want to be the leaders, are trying the best they can to make the other guy look so silly, so bad, so idiotic that nobody would want to vote for him and put him in as a leader. That's not God's kind of leadership. Jesus Christ talked about this time in history. And we've heard it many, many, many times, but it is serious enough to read it quite often just to remind us so that we can see the overview of the world in which we live and realize where it's headed. In Matthew 24, you know the chapter, and verse 3, Jesus put it this way. He was asked, as he was asked often, and as we would ask if we were there also. Verse 3 of Matthew 24, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And if you've ever sat on the Mount of Olives and looked across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount, it makes a change in the way you think as you look at that place and realize this is where Jesus Christ will come. This is where the central government will be. And I'm able to see it. Well, they were there in person that day. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came and said privately. Sometimes we have to be shh about what we're saying on religion. We don't want everybody to hear it. Tell us, when will these things be? You've been telling us certain things. What we want to know is when. And what will be the sign of your coming? The Jews always wanted a sign. The Pharisees especially wanted a sign, something they could see. They didn't believe it, but if they had something in their hand that they could see, then they might believe. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the first thing Jesus said, well, it'll be in 1946. No, you would have thought that had you been fighting in that war. When the bombs went off that devastated the whole cities at one dropping, Jesus said, take heed that no one deceive you. In other words, wake up, look around, read, study, understand. Don't be ignorant, dumb, and naive. No. Many will come in my name saying, I'm the Messiah, and they're going to deceive many. And it says, you'll hear of certain things. Coming down to verse 7, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, because their goal is not to make it better for their constituents, but to expand their territory and to get more and more taxes. Talks about famines and other things, and down in verse 14 it said, this good news of the kingdom of God. There is better news. This good news about the kingdom of God, obviously, will be preached in all the world as a witness. Meaning the average won't believe it. That's just religion. Don't listen to that nut. Because, to be honest, there are a lot of nuts out there talking about it too. But it will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. And he talked about something called an abomination, so horrible, so hideous, that it brought on desolation. That'll be pretty evident when that happens. Coming down to verse 21, there'll be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, nobody would be saved alive. It is horrible to sit and watch a video of the dropping of the bombs and the atomic bomb going off and then thousands and thousands of people just being annihilated. The one that really touched me is in the Korean War or the Vietnam War, where this little girl, napalm bombs had been dropped, and it hit the little children there. And it shows this, I think she was a 12-year-old girl at the time. She was totally nude. It had burned the clothes off her, and she's running, screaming and crying, and her hands in the air. A little child, just the result. This was not scripted. But when you think of that they are human beings made in God's image, and there are self-centered leaders who will do that to other people to gain control, they should have that happen to them. Jesus said, but it won't happen that way totally because of the elect. We know that God has called us. I like to say that God has selected us. Sounds less religious. God has selected us for a wonderful reason. And so he said, but for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. You and I are valuable people to this earth. And they have no concept of what our goal and future and their goal and future will be too. Quite often, and you find in buying something, shopping for something, you're always looking for the best bargain. You want to get the bottom price, the best item for the lowest amount. You want the best bargain. Well, let's look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, and think about that, getting the best bargain. What could be any better than this? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, Paul was trying to explain to the Corinthians, though they probably had some difficulty understanding that because some of them didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul said in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, He was informing them that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. As long as you're a human being, you will never be in the family of God. Well, that means we have to die. Nobody wants to do that, but that's the hill we have to climb. That's the river we have to swim. That's the thing we have to do. We have to breathe out our last. Verse 51. I'm going to tell you a mystery, he said. We're not all going to sleep, which is the equivalent for die. And Paul mistakenly believed that Christ was coming in his day. And he kind of slid off a little bit on the real truth because he didn't know the real truth at that time, totally all of it. So he said, we're not all going to die. We're going to all be here. Some of us will be here. But we shall all be changed in a moment. Twinkling of an eye, last trumpet. Trump will sound. The dead, obviously the dead in Christ, will be raised incorruptible and will be changed, that is, the living. So he thought it would happen in his day. Well, he's accurate in the way it's going to happen. The dead will rise, the living in Christ will be changed from flesh and blood to a spirit-composed being, God-like being, capable of living forever as a God being. Can you beat that offer? I don't think anybody can ever beat that offer. If you're looking for something good in life, that's the best offer, it's right there. But as was said, it's a little conditional. We must be willing to do some things ourselves too, not to be humble and arrogant and egotistical, but to be humble and willing to do as God asks. We will be changed. It is possible for this small group to be on the ground floor of the coming kingdom of God. There again, sometimes we all like to be, yeah, I was the first in that organization. I helped build that organization, and it really was nice, and I enjoyed it. I'm sorry the others couldn't, but I'm certainly glad that I was allowed to be there. You can be on the ground floor of the coming kingdom of God if... And it's always interesting to see what comes after the word if... Very interesting. If we are willing to acknowledge our personal sins, if we're willing to repent of those sins, if we're willing to believe and live by the wonderful rules of the kingdom of God, then we can be in on the ground floor of this kingdom of God. Paul speaks of this in Hebrews 3, and beginning in verse 4, he puts it this way. Again, to the old, long-time veterans in the Church of God in Jerusalem who had suffered a lot, probably gave up all their money because of the needs at the time, and the Gentiles had to subsidize them a little with clothes and food and money. Paul and two others took that to them. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3, get it straight here in a minute. And verse 4, he said, every house is built by someone. Some houses you don't want to buy when you know who built them. Others you want to know, I'd like to buy that house. I know who built it. They're good builders. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And then he talks about Moses and his faith. Verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house, the Church of God is his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Rejoicing and hope, two wonderful qualities. Therefore, he said, therefore, as the Holy Spirit said, don't harden your heart. Coming down to verse 12, he said, brethren, beware lest there be in any of us, because he was still flesh and blood himself, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Is it possible for a believer to become an unbeliever? Certainly. All you have to do is give up. All you have to do is quit living by God's ways. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. And maybe we don't do that as much as we should to encourage each other, rather than, as our leaders today, try to get the best of the other person. You know, I think we'd all faint if Obama said, no question about it, take Mitt. He's far better than I am. You know, when I hear his qualities, I wouldn't come close to him. So you vote for him, and I'll voluntarily let him be the one. And Mitt said, oh, no, that couldn't be. Barack is far better than I am. You vote for him. Let him be the president. I'm all for that. I think we'd all faint if that was said. Absolutely faint to hear a leader put it that way. So here it says we should exhort one another daily, while it is called today. Now, why do we need to exhort each other? Well, so lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of that thing we're supposed to repent of, breaking God's laws, sinning. We have become partakers of the Messiah if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It takes a while. It does take a while. Salvation is not instant. It takes a while. But eventually, we come to see that, and we come to accept that. Believing the good news of the kingdom of God and living by God's ways is the very, very, very best way of life ever, ever put forth. It's ours to accept if we choose to do it. I hope this presentation has been profitable information to you, and I certainly thank you for coming today. We will have our MC again.